expressed in the book of Philippians and what he did. The book of Luke is presented as, the Lord is presented as Jehovah's man, or the Son of Man. God had to come to earth in human form so we could even begin to understand anything concerning the words of God, who is unapproachable, who is omnipotent, who's far beyond us, far beyond our understanding. So he has allowed, he has, in his purposes, provided a son who came to earth, and he explains him. We'll see that, because the next book, the fourth gospel, is the book of John, and that speaks of Jehovah himself. Jehovah is God, or the Son of God. And we will see that the scripture literally dares him. The book of John speaks of declaring him as the Son of God. And I think there was somebody put together, did a little, and probably you've heard before the little saying that the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. And I think that kind of sums up really all of these four books, in that all of these speak specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do is look at some verses in the Old Testament that express these facts. And what's unique about this, once again, I believe in it's the God's divine hand in that he did this. He scattered throughout some of the prophets some proclamations. He begins these passages of Scripture with these words. He's going to say, "Behold thy king." We're going to go look at that verse. He proclaims that, and he's speaking about a future time. Something's going to happen. He says, "Behold thy servant." He says, "Behold the man." And he also says, "Behold thy God." So those four verses themselves and the context capture something of that Israel should have been looking for all along. And finally, when he presented himself on this earth, these things were presented to us, are presented to us now in the form of words in these four books. And I'm not. This is not to say that Matthew is specifically, every verse in there has to do with a king. And you know, each one of these share those thoughts. And we'll see verses that proclaim that. But another side of this is there are four specific usages of a Hebrew word, which is branch, which is the word we get branch, and it means the. Let me see if I even wrote it down. I don't think I did. It's not the branch itself. It's the sprout from a root. There are 23 different words in the Hebrew that we translate into the English language branch. This one particular word, which we will see this morning, is used in all four cases, and each one of them describe him as a king, a servant, the son of a man, and God. And they're spoken of in a sense. So I believe the Lord has divinely put his signature on these four books to tell us something specifically. So let's begin by looking at Zechariah chapter 9 and read a few verses here. And of course, my pages stick together around that portion of Scripture because they're not open that much, but we're going to look into Zechariah chapter 9. Let's see if I need to get a little bit of the context. I think one of the most important things to do on any time we study the Scriptures or teach the Scriptures is look at the context. But we will definitely not have time to do that this morning, so I'm just going to pick one verse out and read it without looking at the context. But I think if you look at the context of these, you will see it's generally talking about Jehovah. It's speaking about a future time and even more. So we read verse 9 of Zechariah, these words. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold," here's our behold, "behold, thy king cometh unto thee, He is just, he is righteous, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And we know that that prophecy itself was fulfilled, and we have that verse in, and I don't think I wrote that down. So I'm going to have to beg forgiveness there. It should say in the context here. Yeah. What is it? Matthew 21?
21, yes. Yeah.
Okay, thank you. So I usually recopy my notes and hastily, so that means I didn't write that down and forgive. So in 21, and I think I'm going to back up to verse 1, and let's get the whole context here of the Lord. And when they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage unto the Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. So if you go back and look at that prophecy, he spoke about a colt and the colt's foal. So I've just made it a little bit more difficult to fulfill. You know, if this was something some man wrote and out of good intentions or whatever, it's going to and the Lord's going to try to make all these things be fulfilled. You know, it gets a little bit more difficult when you start adding the numbers together and say, now you got to find two, and the specific condition is that it's a colt with its own foal. And he says, and if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt of the foal of an ass. So if you were a Jew that lived during these Old Testament scriptures, that when these things were proclaimed, certainly you had to scratch your head on a lot of these things. What does he mean? What's he going to do? Who is really the Messiah? You can understand that when the Lord came to this generation, that they had those same questions, and they had to put them all together. And I can tell you, we can easily judge these people and say they were a terrible people, and they saw many miracles. They saw, they heard many words that they were amazed at and astonished. And then most of those same people on the day of his crucifixion stood there and screamed with the crowd, Crucify him. So that tells you what the heart of man is all about. And even his own disciples questioned some things, and even Peter himself denied the Lord. So we're going to see that the Lord stood alone when he went to that cross, for the most part. Anyway, we see that these things were fulfilled, and these people at this particular time who had seen many, many miracles, if they would have known the scriptures, this verse would have come to mind, and their king was in their presence. They were looking for that specific thing. They were looking for a king. Unfortunately, I believe they looked for it in the wrong manner. They looked for one who would come and save that nation, just as we do in our own country. You know, we think about ourselves, and you know, we got a potential issue in Korea right now. Well, we're going to be thinking about us and nobody else if anything happens with these things. We want ourselves to be saved in that respect and so forth. And so they looked for one who was going to do that for them. They did not look for one who was going to die and who was going to suffer. Mm-hmm. They looked for somebody with great strength and who was going to overcome the nations and do all those things. So anyway, that's that verse. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. And I might have to pick it up here a little bit. Jeremiah 23 goes along with this, but I think it's all of these verses are very important. Jeremiah 23, let's read the first six verses. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Now, the word pastors here is basically a shepherd. It's one who pastures, and in this case, the sheep would be Israel. So he warns Israel about this. Woe be unto the pastors, those are the rulers and the teachers, that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God Israel against the pastors, same word, that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. So at the time the Lord did come, these things were within their grasp. And what we read, however, afterwards and during the book of Acts, that they were scattered. Yes, they were scattered. And it all had to do with whether or not people believed or not. And who were the ones who did the scattering? Well, it was the rulers and the teachers, because they were not doing their job. And Paul himself, I should say Saul, who had Stephen put to death, was, because his name should be put in that list too, because he was part of that ruling group, or at least he had requested from that ruling group, and he certainly had the same heart, that they go and destroy this thing, because they felt it was blasphemy, and they were looking at this as something that the law would tell you to do. And so at that point, there were many who were scattered throughout the nations. And there were some scatterings before that. Actually, you go back to the time of Solomon and the division amongst the tribes of Israel. And at some point in time, there was a scattering that was associated with that. So all of these things are very real to these people. And verse 4, he says, I will set up, but at time, he speaks of a future time when he gathers those out from amongst the nations. I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. So here's our word branch, that we're going to see used four times in association with this truth that we see of how these books are marked off. And so he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Oh boy, they love to hear that, I'm sure. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So here's a Jehovah title associated with that. So yeah, the actual Hebrew word for branch is, it's hard for me to pronounce, is Shuk Mech. And I wasn't going to do that, but somebody stuck a piece of paper in front of me here to remind me what that Hebrew word is, and it's
it was me.
It was Kelly. Okay. So anyway, we have this proclamation, and we have this promise of a branch, and there's a lot more verses I'm not going to read. John 10:11 speaks of the great shepherd. Of course, he calls himself the great shepherd, and if you look at that context, it's in the context that he's speaking and directing it at the rulers of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes and all of those who had responsibility for them. And they were the problem. And he told them that he was the shepherd and the one that brings life there. But we don't have time for that. Sorry, we want to get to these others. Let's go over to, and I still have a lot more on this one. Let's go over to, we should read Jeremiah 33:14-18, and then while we're here anyway, and then we'll move on to Mark. Jeremiah 33, and I said 14-18. Let's read this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up Unto who? Not Abraham, but unto David. So when we think of David in the Scriptures, we remember that the Lord made a covenant with him concerning a ruling, concerning a kingship. And we find many Scriptures that refer to David that are referring to the Messiah. Many Psalms, I should say, that speak of the words of David, where that actually speak of the words of the Messiah, speak of the Messiah. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifices continually. So this is pretty much similar to what we just read in Jeremiah. So let's move on to Isaiah chapter 42 and look at some scriptures that concern Mark. Isaiah 42 and looking at verse 1 here. We read, "Behold my servant." Behold, here's the proclamation of my servant. Something they had to look forward to. "Whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Well, that was certainly good news to a Jew, that they who were had been absolved or had been taken over by the nations, the Lord was going to bring judgment. So you can see once again, those Jews who lived at the time of Christ was looking for that freedom and that liberty. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." And if you read that passage in the New Testament, where it was fulfilled, the Lord quoted, once again, who was it to? It was to the Pharisees, the rulers, and so forth. And it was against those who, if you remember, the Jews, or those people were very judgmental to their own people. And if you weren't, what were they called? They called them sinners. So if you look at the term sinners in the Gospels, generally it's being used by those who are judging them. And they think very highly, they're looking at their own righteousness. And of course, that's and what we just read in these previous verses is that Jehovah is their righteousness. And that will be the main issue in the Gospels as to how people look at those things and think about it. So now he speaks of a servant. Zechariah 3:8 brings the branch into our mind. I should have marked my pages here. Okay. So, once again, taking out of context, just reading the verse strictly, he says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest." He was a high priest at that time. This was after Israel had been taken custody by the Assyrians and so forth. And we read this concerning the high priest at that time. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." So once again, this one, and by the way, this idea of the branch too brings into mind resurrection. It talks about something that comes to life out of the root of this tree. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2, and for sake of time we won't go through all of these verses, but Philippians chapter 2, I believe, sums everything up, what the Lord represents as a servant. If you read, and I didn't write, we won't read this, but John 13:4-12, I suggest you look at that. because that's how the Lord presented himself to the disciples in that last week of his life, as a servant. And they had, after the they were just before the Passover, and they had a supper. I don't think this is the Lord, what we call the Lord's Supper. They ate, and then he stood up, and he removed his robe, and he began to wash their feet. And you remember Peter challenged him with that. Well, here's the perfect picture of a serpent. Here's the perfect picture of one who gave up his glory, came to earth, and became a servant. And so Peter challenged him with that, and he's washing his feet, and he says, wait, Lord, I should be cleaning your, washing your feet. And he says, the Lord kind of, not, he rebukes him, and says, Peter, he says, if you don't wash your feet, he says, you're not with me. And then he, I think Peter understood this later in resurrection. When the Lord was resurrected, he began to understand what the Lord was talking about. And after he did that, he stood up, and I'm sorry, after he did it, it says he sat down. So this describes the one who gave up his glory, came to earth, and was a servant, and then was raised again and sat down at the right hand of God. So I believe he sums it up very well there, but probably not better than Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the attitude we are to have. Absolute unselfishness. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The most, not the most horrible death in the sense that we think of horrible, but in the sense of degradation, of what it represented. The cross represented something for criminals, for sinners. And so he took upon him even the death of the cross. So here we have the aspect of the fact that the Lord would be a servant, and it was necessary. So it's necessary, Mark's gospel was necessary for us to recognize that side of it. And I'm hoping to find the, I'm hoping I'm not skipping some of the verses that, and I believe I have. That when we were reading in Zechariah, I didn't read everything, I believe it was Zechariah. I want to make, I might have this wrong, but, you know, or it may show up in the next one, but it spoke of Joshua, the priest, and in the context it spoke of Satan standing there ready to judge him, Joshua the priest. And if you put two and two together, that here was the Lord Jesus. Here we what we just read concerned the Lord Jesus Christ. He was that perfect servant. When we read and we see Satan involved in anything, we remember the anointed cherub who was the selfish one. We remember the one who wanted to be like God. He had all the, it was all about self. And so the picture here takes us beyond this earth. It takes us into the heavenly places when it speaks of things concerning God's purposes being fulfilled in the ages, by the fact that there are principalities and powers that are involved in this whole issue of him becoming a servant. So that's a different subject in itself. But if you really get into that, you can just stand in awe at God's mind, his wisdom, all his purposes and the things that he's accomplishing in these things. Let's turn to Zechariah 6. Thank goodness I'm still here. And I don't have to go find it again. 6 and... let's read verses 12 and 13. This is what Luke speaks about. The book of Luke brings to us. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. So here we have, now that we have the proclamation and the branch brought together in the same verse. So we have the man whose name is the branch. Once again, this is the exact same Hebrew word for branch that we read in the other cases. And he shall grow up
out of his place, and he shall build the glory of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. There's an awful lot that we could talk about here, but note that this one who is God in the flesh of all things is going to sit at the right hand of God. That was the promise. He will rule upon his throne. And he speaks about a throne, and which we read about in Revelation, that is associated with the nation of Israel and with those people who will go through that period of time during the millennium. So here is the man being presented. We think of scriptures such as, let's look at a few verses in Luke real quickly, because Luke probably uses this phrase more than anybody. I'm going to start with Luke 5:24. This is the first occurrence when he reads these words, and we won't get into the fullness of what these scriptures are saying here, but for sake of time, we read verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. So this was, is this where he had the man on the palsy? Well, so he healed the man, is that right? On the Sabbath day. And of course, the whole issue here was the Pharisees being against him and so forth, healing and doing those things. So here's what he says about that. He says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thy house. So they were offended by the fact that he had indicated to them that, or he had asked them the question. He says, is it easier for one to heal or to forgive sins? And if you stop and think about that, well, I could say, your sins are forgiven, and you won't know if they are or not. But the fact that he was able to heal, which I cannot do, certainly supported the fact that he was capable of doing that. Well, that was a major issue. They thought he was blaspheming, and they continued to stand against him. One more verse I'll look at in 24:7 of Luke. And by the way, I think I thought I wrote down 26 times in the book of Luke he uses the phrase Son of Man. So in 24:7, what do we read? Saying the Son of Man must be delivered. So he was speaking, I believe, to his disciples here. And this is at his resurrection, the day of the week, the first of the Sabbaths. He speaks up here, not a Sunday, but the very first day of the Sabbaths of the 49 of the seven Sabbaths preceding Pentecost. So in the actual Greek, this is not the first day of the week, meaning this is why we worship on Sunday. This is the first of the Sabbaths, which was the very day, which was this day after, shortly after the Passover, that led to Pentecost. So it was also the day that the high priest came out and brought out the first fruits, which of course Christ was the first fruits of resurrection. So all these things that speak of the Lord are, I don't want to say they're hidden, they're right here for us together, but we may have to do some digging to find those things. But in verse 7 he says, this saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And this was the big issue that people couldn't understand. They wanted that king, but they couldn't understand how that God in the flesh, or their Messiah, was going to have to suffer death in the hands of sinful men. John 1:51. I'll read that one, and then we'll look at John real quick. Yes, here's a good one. So this is when the Lord had been presented to Israel. He was baptized, and he was began to choose his disciples in this context. And I believe it was Nathanael came before him. And verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael to him, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." And Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under a fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily." Now, did I read over the word Son of Man? I believe I'm quoting.
No, keep on.
Okay, verse 51. And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, what did he just say in that verse? If you go back and you think about Jacob and what we call Jacob's ladder, which was a vision that he had and so forth, and the Lord appeared to him, and there were angels ascending and descending. Well, this takes it a step further. Now we're talking about the Son of Man ascending and descending. What that basically says is that God is manifest in the flesh. God has opened the door of communication through His Son, and the communication is ascending and descending, but it also refers to the Lord Himself. So, figuratively speaking, it has to do with that fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, had to come in that fashion so that the communication between God and man could even exist. Finally, let's look at John, Isaiah 40, verse 9. Unfortunately, my pages in Isaiah are a little bit more worn out, so I can get to it quickly. 40, verse 9, we read, "O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Behold your God." These are words of Jehovah. These are words of the Messiah. Now, the question is the Lord the Messiah? If he is, then behold, your God is the Messiah. Christ is your God. He is your Messiah. Isaiah 4:2 shows us how the word branch is used. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. In that day, the branch of Jehovah, that was their God. And so here we see for the fourth time this word branch is used and associated with God and with Christ and with the Messiah. So here we have these summed up. And if you look at the book of John, by the way, and he writes and tells us what the purpose of it is, he says, so that you might believe what? That he is the Messiah. That means he's your God. And that he is the Son of God. So that was the whole purpose of that book. And you can read that. I think you read in that book more verses than any place else that speak of that relationship with the Son and the Father and what Israel should have recognized. So I'm going to close, our time is right out, real quickly, with one example of how these books present these things. And I'll do this quickly. So in Matthew chapter 1, we open the book. Let's go right through Matthew, Luke, and John and see how the issue of the genealogy of Christ is addressed. So in the first case, we read the book, this is Matthew 1:1, the book of the creation of Jesus Christ, who? The son of David. Okay, so David is important in this, in his genealogy, and the son of Abraham. So it's a very critical fact that he's born a Jew. So an Israelite who would living at this time knew something about genealogies. They had that history before them, and they knew which tribe they belonged to. And it was important to know that the Lord Jesus Christ who came on this earth was going to be of that same tribe that David was. So this genealogy is not a complete genealogy of the history of the Jews, but is of Christ, and it begins where? With Abraham. That's what they cared about. They didn't really care about much beyond, before Abraham's time. But furthermore, he takes it through the son of David. And so he's part of that genealogy. Let's turn over to, turn over to chapter 2, and we read this. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born, what? The king of the Jews. There was something that these people understood, these Jews understood, that when their Messiah would come, he would come as a king. And here were these magi that came from the east that in some form was revealed to them that something was there was an event happening, and they came to this location looking for the king. And what do we read in the next verse? When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And what's interesting is that, of course, he was concerned because he was ruler over these people as a Roman leader. He was concerned with his own, maybe he was, that a young baby is being born that might be able to take over his throne or something if he would live that long. But notice that also the people were troubled. And if you read a little bit further here, the people answered, here was the answer. And they said unto him, he gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people together. And they said unto him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So they knew the scripture. But we don't read any of them go down to Bethlehem to see this child. And through that whole his whole lifetime, it was that way. They were against him. So anyway, that's Matthew's account. That's his genealogy. In Mark, what do we do with Mark? Well, I don't even have to read that. Mark starts the Lord off at age 30. He skips his genealogy. Well, he's portrayed here as a servant or a slave. That word servant is also used as a slave. And slaves, who cares about them? They don't have a genealogy worthy of our acknowledgement. So the book of Mark skips that first part of the Lord's life, and he skips any mention of a genealogy. And it goes right in line with the fact that he came as a servant. And then we go to the book of Luke. Well, Luke starts off and talks about the birth of John the Baptist as well as the Lord. And we have to get to chapter 3, and we see that he gives us a genealogy. And quickly, let's just look at one or two verses here. In chapter 3, somewhere here, verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed. Now here's Luke's account of the genealogy of the Lord. Being as supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of, and the son of, and the son of, and the son of. And you get down to verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Here is the son of man. He takes it all the way back through to Adam. And you'll notice in the Gospels, and even up until the time of Paul, no one mentions Adam in the Scriptures. And here's Luke writing some 40 years later than the Lord's death. And he brings, and he being a Gentile, he adds this fact. Because the Jews always went back to Abraham. You watch their arguments. They always said, we're of Abraham, our father. Here he takes him all the way back to Adam. So here Luke, very importantly, portrays him as the son of man, even in the genealogy. Finally, in John, what do we read in the first few verses of the genealogy of Christ, who is the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We don't have a genealogy here. He was in the beginning with God. He was the Word, and that Word became flesh. We read over here in the same passage in verse 14. And so here is the genealogy. It takes us to God Himself. And I'll read verse 18. We'll close with this. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now, if you look at this verse, and I looked at several editions, if you look at this verse, the New American Standard begins to hint what's here. Actually, if you look at the Greek words, just word for word, it literally reads this way. God, no one has seen any time, only begotten, is into the bosom the Father that explains. That explains it. What I just read was that there's not a mention of a Son in this verse, actually. It's only the mention of the word God. And there's a literal translation of the Scripture, and I forget what that is. This is John 1:18. That literally says, no one has seen God, only begotten, is how they interpret that. Rotherham at least gives us the idea that God Himself is only begotten. So what do we do with that? Only begotten. Also, we're going to find out the word begotten in Scripture actually is resurrected. He's the only begotten resurrected. What does that do? Well, it basically speaks of the deity of the Lord Himself. I mean, this is a very complicated verse, and it's to put it in English words. I believe there's in the Greek there's something like approximately 14,000 words in the Greek New Testament. But of all the different versions that we have in the English, they go between something like 17,000 to 21,000 words. It takes us that several thousand words to try to describe these things. So probably one of the worst judgments that the Lord brought upon man was at the Tower of Babel, mm-hmm. when He confounded the languages. And so we're definitely at the mercy of the Holy Spirit for us to understand these Scriptures. So if even human hands, who brilliant people, can't put into words what's expressed here, and I can't either. But there is definitely something that speaks out John's gospel far above and beyond what your gospels speak when it comes to this thing. And of course, John wrote to the world. Matthew wrote to Jews. Mark wrote to Romans. Luke wrote to the Greeks. That was their general audience. And John wrote to the world. For God so loved the world. And he wrote sometime after Israel was set aside at the end of Acts. So all of these things, I would say, many things are below the surface here. You don't just pick this up and read it. You got to dig. And they're truly treasures. And all of these things, in my mind, definitely put the seal on this book that these are His words and not man's words. So let's stop there. Sorry, I went over time here. And let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your words and not our words. Thank You for the fact that You will speak to our hearts and not necessarily men. You may use vessels to do so for us to hear things, but these truly are Your words and require our own personal focused attention to how wonderful You are. Thank You for each one and for the fellowship that we share now. And these things we thank in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.